Who am I? How we answer that question can impact our life in dramatic ways on multiple levels. It's a question that people everywhere are searching for an answer to. It is the underlying plot for films and plays. It is the motivation for songs and poems. It's the question at the bottom of nearly all psychological study. It's a question others answer for us in many different ways. You're a loser. You're a winner. You're valuable. You're worthless. It's a question that we answer for ourselves in many different ways. Today, as we continue our study through the letter of 1 Peter, Peter answers this question for his readers. In the historical context that Peter originally wrote his letter, both himself and many of the people that he's writing to were suffering persecution for their Christian faith. Some of them were being arrested and put in prison. Some were being publicly humiliated. Some were being beaten. Some were even being killed. Some of them were being ostracized from the rest of the community. Some of them were denied common privileges of society. Some simply experienced the emotional pain of knowing. Others were whispering and talking behind your back, questioning your sanity, laughing at you, belittling you. Persecution is a very dehumanizing thing on any level. When we remember this historical context, it gives us a greater appreciation for the impact that Peter's words must have had for these people who first read this letter. The world around these Christians was telling them that they were fools for believing in Jesus Christ. They were forgotten by God. They were believing in fairy tales. They were rejects. They were losers. They were useless human garbage. But Peter writes and says, those messages could not be further from the truth. Now, in the context of our own day, there are very few of us who experience much direct persecution for our faith in Christ. But Peter's words still have application for us. Persecution is one very obvious way in which our person is assaulted. But our image of self, our person, our understanding of who we are, is under attack almost constantly in one way or another. And the same truths that Peter shares with these believers in his day are true for us in our own day. Peter's argument goes like this. He was rejected by the world and considered a cast-off, a useless piece of garbage as far as the world was concerned. But God's estimation of Jesus is very different. To God, Jesus is the unique, chosen one who is the very foundation and prototype for a new age of humanity. To use an expression that I've used before, rather than Jesus being a reject or a cast-off, he is actually the cosmic hinge upon which all of creation swings. In the same way that Jesus has been rejected and considered as nothing by the world of unbelievers, his followers are looked at the same way, he says. And in the same way that God sees Jesus in a very different way than the world of unbelief does, so God sees the followers of Christ in a very different way too. In God's eyes, Christ's followers, Christians, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God who have received his mercy and his blessing. Christians and the church are the receivers of virtually every blessing and privilege that was once the exclusive right of Israel in the Old Testament, and a whole lot more. Jesus and his followers have gone from zero to hero. Jesus and his followers may be zeros in the eyes of the world of unbelief, but they are heroes in the eyes of God. They may be worth nothing to the world of unbelief, but they are infinitely precious to God. That is Peter's message to his readers. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. If you have your Bible, you can turn there and we'll read it. As you come to him, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay in a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's go back up to verse 4. Peter begins, "As you come to him, the living stone." Peter refers to Jesus as a living stone, which is an interesting mixture of terms since stones are not normally thought of as living. Jesus is superior to the dead, lifeless stones of all that was associated with the old covenant, its temple, its sacrifices, its priesthood, and all of the rest of it. As Paul said in Colossians 2:17, these are all shadows of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. It's like comparing a statue made of marble to a real, live human being. The statue may be beautiful to look at, but it is as nothing compared to a living, breathing, moving man. And this is Peter's point. Jesus is the living stone. And he's going to elaborate on what that means in the next verses. You know, Jesus is also called the living water. In John 4:10-14, in the story of the Samaritan woman at the well who's talking to Jesus, and Jesus offers to give her living water, referring to himself. He says, "Whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." In John 7:37-38, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the temple, he stood up before the people and he said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Jesus is also called living bread. Jesus himself said about himself in John 6:51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." Living is a beautiful word describing Jesus and sets him apart from everything else in existence. He is life. He brings life. He produces life. His life has overcome death. It says, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him." This is the basic contrast that Peter presents in this passage. The world of unbelief rejects Jesus as the solution to the human condition. The solution for the human condition has been called many different things through history. In these days, they used the term Messiah or Savior. Verse 5, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You also, referring to believers, Christians, Christ followers, like living stones are being built into a spiritual house. Something amazing is said here. We are called by the same term that Jesus is being called. He is the living stone, and we are living stones, Peter says. He is the foundation stone, and we are the other stone, sharing a common heritage and purpose with Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:21, Paul wrote, "In him, Jesus, as the chief cornerstone, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." At the completion of the first temple by Solomon, he expressed amazement that God would condescend to dwell among his people in this house, this temple that Solomon has built. In 1 Kings 8:27, he said, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built." And now, God dwells in his people and among his people. People sometimes refer to a church building as the house of God. But God doesn't live in physical buildings. He lives in people, in Christ followers. We are each, as individuals, temples of the Holy Spirit, tells us in 1 Corinthians. But we are also together a single living temple of people stones in which God dwells. To be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Again, something really amazing is said here. All Jesus followers are part of a holy priesthood in Christ. We are both the stones that make up the temple, and we are the priests who serve at the temple and in the temple. In Old Testament times, the only people who were allowed to serve as priests were the descendants of Aaron, the brother of Moses. They were the only people allowed to offer sacrifices at the altar, which God would accept. They served on behalf of the rest of the people. But under the new covenant in Christ, all believers are priests. All believers can offer sacrifices which are acceptable to God. What does that mean in practical terms? Well, it means that you don't need a special someone to serve as a go-between for you before God. It means that you have as much access to God as the Pope or Billy Graham does. It means that your service and worship of God is as pleasing and as acceptable to God as anyone else's. Romans 12:1 tells us we're to offer our very self as a living sacrifice to God, which is our spiritual act of worship. So, we are the stones that make up the temple. We are the priests who serve at the temple. And we are also the living sacrifices being offered to God in worship. So in verse 6, he continues, "For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay in Zion, a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" Peter gives scriptural support for what he's teaching here, quoting from Isaiah 28:16. The cornerstone was a special reference stone used to base the entire building on. It was the primary foundation stone laid that all of the other stones would then be oriented from. Everything would be squared up to this keystone and built from it. Well, even in modern construction, we use a similar idea and approach. Before any concrete is poured, any board is nailed, the survey crew goes out and finds the benchmark from which to base all of the other measurements and staking on before the construction begins. These special benchmarks are guarded and protected because if they get goofed up, you're in big trouble. We have no way to base the measurements on anything anymore. We don't know how to orient it horizontally or vertically if we lose the benchmark. I remember working on a design job years ago as an engineer where some bad benchmark data had been given to us. We didn't know it at the time, and we proceeded with the design. And the entire design had to be modified and adjusted when we discovered that the benchmark data was bad. See, pipes that we had intended to be several feet underground would have been several feet above ground, hovering in the air, if that error had not been discovered before construction time. Jesus is the precious, highly valued cornerstone, selected by God and carefully put in place to serve as the reference point that everything else that matters is built and based on. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame, it says. For those who put their trusting faith in Christ and build their life and future on him, there will be no ultimate disappointment or embarrassment. They will be rejoicing and glory instead for them. Christian, some may question your sanity because you follow Jesus Christ. Some may make fun of you. In more difficult times, you may be jailed for your faith in Christ. But remember that this same Jesus you are following is the one upon whom the God of the universe has built everything that matters. And rather than being put to shame for your faith in him, you will be honored ultimately by God. In verse 7, it says, "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." These are quotations from Psalm 118:22 and Isaiah 8:14. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. This is the ultimate whoops in history. The one who the unbelieving world rejects as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the solution to the human condition, really is the Messiah, the cornerstone upon which all is dependent, and the capstone which brings completion to all things. And further, this Jesus is a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. In other words, the one who is intended to be our Savior and a blessing to us instead becomes trouble for those who don't believe and brings judgment ultimately. In the end, there will be no middle ground for how people see and interact with Jesus. He is either salvation for us or condemnation for us. It says they stumble because they disobey the message. Disobedience and unbelief are two sides of a single coin in the eyes of God. One is a manifestation of the other. The person who does not believe in Jesus as the Christ is disobeying God. The person who lives a life of disobedience to God and his ways is demonstrating unbelief. This brings up a related issue that is worth mentioning at this point. Those who choose not to believe in Christ and trust him as their Savior are generally refusing on moral grounds rather than intellectual grounds. They will claim that it is intellectual problems that prevent them from receiving Christ as Savior, but that's often a smokescreen that they are using to hide behind. The real problem is not wanting to submit our life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Certainly, people can and do have legitimate questions, and they deserve thoughtful and respectful answers to those questions. But I think if we are honest with ourselves, we know if and when we are really struggling with an intellectual question or we're just dodging the issue with questions. I mean, that's what I did for a long time in my own life. I mean, I told others and myself that I had trouble accepting the Bible as truth, that there were troubling inconsistencies in the text, that I had a problem with the idea of God creating the universe, that Christians were all a bunch of hypocrites, that the church was responsible for all kinds of terrible atrocities in history, and so on and so on. But when I was really honest with myself, I knew it came down to an issue of submission for me. I didn't want to submit my life to God. I didn't want to give up my autonomy. I didn't want to change my behavior. I knew enough to know that if I was ever going to do this Jesus-following thing, that I would do it legitimately, that I would really do it. But the cost to follow Jesus seemed really high to me. I mean, it was going to cost me my life. I was going to have to give up me. And that was a really scary idea. But I had to come to grips with that and face up to the fact that I didn't really have anything worth hanging on to in my old life anyway. I had made a mess of it all. I mean, I lived foolishly and spent my life really doing nothing. So I finally laid me down at the feet of Christ and essentially said, "It's yours. If you can make something out of my life, please do it. Because I have wasted it under my own control." And I'm happy to tell you that he's done a much better job with me than I ever did. Verse 9, Peter now turns his attention back to believers and in machine gun fashion describes who believers are. We have truly gone from zero to hero. He says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Peter says the dwelling place of God is no longer the temple in Jerusalem. It is now you. Christians are the new temple of God, the priesthood that is able to offer acceptable sacrifices to God is no longer restricted to the descendants of Aaron. Christians are now the royal priesthood with access to the very throne of God. The physical descendants of Abraham are not the exclusive chosen people of God any longer. Christians are now chosen people of God. The nation blessed by God is no longer the nation of Israel alone. Christians are now the holy nation of God. The people who are called God's treasured possession is no longer restricted to Israel, but it is you. You are the treasured possession of God. You are a people belonging to God. And we have been given a truly worthy purpose: to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, this is some pretty amazing stuff, especially when we consider that we were once not a people and once not receivers of God's mercy. But now through Christ, we have it all. This is who you are, Christian. In closing this morning, I want to read a poem by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. For those of you who are not familiar with who he was, briefly, Bonhoeffer was a German Protestant pastor who was actively involved in the resistance movement against Adolf Hitler and Nazism, and opposed the anti-Jewish policies of Hitler. He was eventually linked to a plot to assassinate Hitler and was caught helping to smuggle Jews into Switzerland. The Nazis arrested and imprisoned him in 1943, and then finally executed him just 3 weeks before the fall of Berlin. An SS doctor who was present during the last moments of Bonhoeffer's life wrote this about him: "I have hardly ever seen a man die so submissive to the will of God." This poem that I'm going to read to you in a moment that he wrote it while in that Nazi prison. It's called "Who Am I?" It captures, I think, the wrestling we go through with this question, "Who am I?" and that all-important resolution to the question, "Who am I?" "Who am I? They often tell me I would step from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me I would talk to my warden freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I would bear the days of misfortune equably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then really all that which others tell me? Or am I only what I know of myself, restless and longing and sick, like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath, as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colors, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighborliness, trembling with anger at despotisms and petty humiliation, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I, this or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once, a hypocrite before others, and before myself a contemptibly woebegone weakling? Or is it something within me still, like a beaten army, fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. And so we are, Lord, yours. Above all else, in spite of anything that we hear or say to ourselves or others say to us, Lord, we are yours. We are your people. And you have redeemed us. You have rescued us. You have bought our freedom and called us to yourself. Lord, I pray that these precious truths about who we are as Christ followers would touch our hearts this week and impact us, Lord, in a powerful and permanent way. In Christ's name, amen.